It's political campaign season. Political campaign season. And at any time you hear a lot in the world we live in anymore, you hear a lot about my rights. Human rights, my rights, everybody's rights. And especially when it comes time to start handing out promises when you're campaigning, you really hear about rights. You never had any idea there were rights before that they start promising. You have a right to a house. I didn't grow up with that right. I never heard that. Now, health care is a right for some people. They declare that it is a right. If you are a man, if you feel like you might really be a woman, you have a right to use a woman's bathroom for some people, right? Declaring all kinds of rights that are out there that some folks come up with, things that in my world I don't really consider to be fundamental human rights. I don't consider those things to be fundamental human rights at all. And we all have different opinions on what those rights might be. And it's interesting that one end of the human spectrum is very, or one end of the political spectrum is very big. What's that? Yes. You have the right to do that. And on one end of the human, political spectrum, you have a lot of interest in human rights and how can we find more rights to come up with. Because, you know, the thing about rights is that when you declare something to be a right, you are declaring that it is a moral imperative, you know, to give that. It is right that people are to have that. So you are taking a moral authority to say, this is right, this is what a human being should have, and therefore, because I have the moral authority, I am making an argument that you should give to me now political power to really execute the political ideology I'd like to. So you're taking a moral stance when you start declaring what your rights are and what people's rights are. So we have one end of the political spectrum that will say these rights are given by governments. We write them into law. You know, the United Nations with their the Organization of Human Rights that they have, and they write into law, we are going to agree these are the rights that people have, and they make them law. The Geneva Convention, these are the rights that prisoners of war have. And so one end of the political spectrum says our rights come from the government. And then you have the other end of the political spectrum that says, no, that's not true at all. Our rights don't come from government at all. Our rights come from God. And we like that. We like this idea that our rights come from God because now you can't take it away from you because God says you can't. Right? So you think you have authority to write a law to give a right. Well, we've got God on our side to say what the rights really are. And so we usually we'll hear that followed up by declaring that if our rights are given by a government can take them away. But if our rights are given by God, nobody can take those rights away. And at this point, we're on the cusp of going all Braveheart, like, you can take my freedom. You will never take my, or you can take my life, but you'll never take my freedom, right? I have certain rights given to me by God, and you can't take them away no matter what. Except I think if Braveheart's in a coffin, he really doesn't have his freedom. Is what I would say. So I think they did take that right away from him, right? So who gives us our rights? And what are our rights? What rights do we have? And where do they come from? And do we even know what they really are? Do we even know what our rights really are? You know, we live in a nation where from the very founding of it, the writers of the Declaration of Independence wrote into our Declaration of the founding of this nation that there are certain unalienable rights given to us by God, that men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we're taught that from the earliest childhood, we're taught that, aren't we? You've got rights from God. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, God gives you these rights. But I find it ironic, right, that as a human being, Thomas Jefferson writing it down in a declaration. And I think it affects us. When we live in a society, we live in a culture where from earliest memories we are taught, or our earliest civics lessons anyway, we're taught that we have rights given to us by God and no one can take them away. Unalienable rights. Now, what's interesting about the Declaration of Independence, what do you think King George said when he read it? He said, oh, wow, they have rights from God. Well, we better let them have their independence. Wow, what a powerful argument. No, King George reads that. He says, these guys are idiots. Don't they know that I'm ruling by divine right? God gives me the right to be the king. I rule by divine right. So I've got the moral authority as the king. God's behind me, not these idiots over here in America, these backwoods, backwaters people. But we in this nation take it for granted that we have rights given to us by God. But we don't always stop and consider the fact that the framers of the Constitution didn't go to the Bible to figure out what those rights were. They didn't go to the Bible. They said these rights are self-evident, right? So these were deists. A lot of them were. Jefferson was. And they're saying, look, all you have to do, you know, they would take natural law, what they call natural law. All you have to do is look at the creation. Nature itself teaches us. There is a creator. He created us. He created everything. And by our very nature, we understand these things. It's self-evident. God made us this way. And everyone knows this. Even if you are a stuck-up king, you should know this. That we have these self-evident truths. So they didn't go to the Bible and say, this is where in the Bible God says we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Rather, they were interpreting what they believed natural law taught them, revealed to them. In other words, they used human reasoning to decide that God gives all of us these unalienable rights that they wrote into the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. It wasn't God who decided that. It was the writers of the preamble that decided that. And yet we all probably grow up believing, you know, there's certain rights that God gives to us because we were created by God. And of course, when he creates us, he's going to endow us with certain rights. Of course he would. But have we ever really thought about which rights exactly did God endow us with? The day we were created, the day we were conceived and started growing in our mother's wombs, what rights came along with that? In fact, what right did we have to be conceived in the first place? So when we really start thinking about the rights that God's given to us, the answer might surprise us. Exactly what our rights are. And do our rights come from God? Or do they come from men? The answer to that probably won't surprise you, but at the same time, in some ways it might. If we believe that we derive our rights from God, then I have a few scriptures I want us to look at. The first one is in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, we know the story that we are getting into here in Genesis 6. God created humanity. Humanity began to sin at a rate that surprised even God with how much they could sin. And in Genesis 6 and in verse 7, God says, the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. So God made them, every one of them. And God decides to destroy every single human being that walks the face of the planet except for Noah and his family. The rest of them, God's destroying every one of them. Every single one of them. Because God looks down at what he has made. He looks down at what's going on in this earth. And he decides, this just can't go on like this. It can't. I'm wiping it out and I'm going to start fresh. Now, he almost did that a few times with Israel. We were reading that last night in our Bible. Almost did it with the whole nation of Israel, too. So I got a question for us. What were the rights of those human beings who died in the flood? Did they have any rights? Did they have any rights? What rights did God give to them here? Didn't they have the right to life? Didn't they have that fundamental right to life that Jefferson was so fond of? Because if they did, then somebody really needed to tell God about it, because he's about to destroy every one of them. Do these people then really have any rights at all? Do they? Interesting to think about, isn't it? Interesting to think about. Let's turn a little bit forward in the chronology, this time the book of Deuteronomy. So here's Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. They're still out there wandering around in the wilderness. But by the time they got to Deuteronomy, they were almost ready to go into the promised land. And so we go to Deuteronomy 7, and it's very unequivocal, the instructions that God gives to the people of Israel as they prepare themselves to go forward into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 7, we'll begin in verse 1. They're getting ready now to go into the promised land and to conquer it. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7, says, "When the Eternal your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and have cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites," the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2, "And when the Eternal your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Now we think, wait a minute. Doesn't God teach us we're supposed to show mercy? Yes, I thought it was good to show mercy. And God here is telling these Israelites to go and destroy everyone of the Canaanites. But isn't it good to show mercy? Nope. Not here. God says, you go practice your mercy somewhere else. He says, these people, I want you to utterly destroy them. Don't show any mercy to them at all. No mercy at all for them. And we won't turn there in Deuteronomy 20, though. In Deuteronomy 20:16, God says, "Of the cities of these people, which the Eternal your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." It's like God saying, I don't even want to see a pet gerbil left from these people. Right? Everything. You kill all of it. Nothing is to be left. Utterly destroy everything. Everything that lived. And God's telling the Israelites, you don't even have a choice in this. I am commanding you to do this. It was an imperative. I didn't even have a choice. Now, what would the United Nations Commission on Human Rights have to say about this? They would look at what God is saying to this invading army, and they would declare God a war criminal. They would. Based upon the laws written by the United Nations, God and Jesus Christ would have been war criminals for the things that they did to the Canaanitish people. Now, the same question about these Canaanites. What were their rights? What were their rights? Because I'm starting to read this and thinking, you know what, if we get our rights from God, we might all be in a bad situation here. If that's who we're depending on for our rights. Didn't they have the right to live? Didn't they have the right to land? Didn't they have those unalienable, God-given rights to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness? Did they have the right to good health care, maybe a witch doctor or something? Didn't they have the right to houses, vineyards, fields? What were the rights that God was giving to the Canaanites at this point? They had land. They had houses, they had life, and God took every bit of it from them. What were their rights before God? Genesis, again, this time Genesis 2. Genesis 2, God's made Adam. He's also made this beautiful garden that he puts Adam and Eve in, sets them in that beautiful garden. And he gives this man a veritable paradise for his home. Adam and Eve are set up in the most beautiful scenery that you could imagine. Couldn't get any better than what they have going on for them here. We'll start reading in verse 8, Genesis 2 and in verse 8. And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So life is good now. Adam is brand new, the garden's brand new, the world's brand new, everything's brand new, good working condition, good working order, and everything that he could ever want is just growing there for him on the trees. Everything he could ever need. Right there surrounding him in the Garden of Eden. Whatever he wanted, he could eat it. Except for one thing. Just the one thing. But everything else, God gave him the right to eat it, didn't he? He said, you can eat all this. You have the right to eat this, Adam. Now, it's very interesting. When we get down to verse 15, we start getting to the heart of the matter when it comes to the rights that God gives to us. And when it comes to how our relationship works with God. Genesis 2 and in verse 15. And the eternal God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you see, God is not just giving things to Adam. He's also, with all the gifts he's giving, giving duties. He's giving responsibilities. Yes, Adam, I'm putting you here in the garden. You can have anything you want to from all the things that grow here, but I am giving you the responsibility now. I'm giving you the duty before me to dress and to keep the things that you are going to be a good steward now, the things I've given you. Now, that's kind of interesting because rights, as we think of human rights, are things that are completely unconditional. Because I am a human, well, not unconditional, you've got to be a human being. If you're a human being, based upon being a human being, there is merit. And being a human being, that means you deserve something. So God has created Adam, he set him inside this garden, but he doesn't just give it to him because he's a human being. He says there's conditions. You have duties. You have responsibilities. And that's very important for our understanding as Christians because as you go through the Bible, we see that God is much more interested in teaching us from the very beginning, much more interested in teaching us what our duties are rather than what our rights are. And that's probably why when we hear people talking about my rights, my rights, my rights, we get a little bit, we know there's something wrong about that. And we get a little bit, it rubs us the wrong way. Well, that's why it rubs us the wrong way. Because from the very beginning, God, here in the Garden of Eden, yes, he gives Adam gifts. He gives him rights. But along with that, there comes responsibilities. There comes responsibilities. So here's God. He's giving Adam a work to do. He's giving him the duty of dressing and keeping the garden. In verse 16, God gives Adam a right. He says, "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And so here is God, and he is bestowing this right to Adam. And so if you're wondering, where do our rights come from? Do they come from human beings or do they come from God? Well, the ones that matter come from God. Governments can give you a right in the human realm. They can call them rights if they want to. But you know what really matters? Is what God says. A government, for example, can give you the right of freedom of expression. You can say, yeah, you can go out there and you can say what you want to, right? If you want to gossip, Unless you're doing that in a certain way, you're not going to be prosecuted for that. It's not against the law at all. If you want to go and if you want to stab somebody in the back, unless it's being done in a certain extreme way or a literal way, but figuratively speaking, you know, if you want to do that, that's within your freedom of expression to do that. That's a right given to you by your government to do that. But what does God say? God says, no, you have a responsibility for how you're going to use your tongue. You have a responsibility for the way that you treat me and the way that you treat others. There are duties. So the rights that matter are the ones that come from God. Those are the ones that matter. So God gives Adam the right to eat of the trees of the garden. Then he puts a restriction on that. Verse 17, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so God declares what is right, and he declares what is wrong for us to possess. He said, Adam, it's right for you to have all these other fruits in the garden. It is wrong for you to have this one particular fruit. You don't have a right to that. And if you take that fruit, then not only have you taken to yourself something that doesn't belong to you, but now because you do that, there are consequences, there are implications for what is going to happen to the other things I've given to you. And we know that's what happened, isn't it? Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God declared what Adam had a right to. He declared what Adam did not have a right to. Did Adam have a right to life? Did he? What do you think? Kind of a tricky question. Well, God made him. So yeah, God gave him a right to life. He made him. So, in a sense, God gave him the right to live. But was that by merit? Right? We think about rights in the human realm as being based upon some sort of a merit, that there is merit in a human life. And because you're a human being now, you have a right to certain basic fundamental things. Our services. What merit did any of us have to ever be created in the first place? How could we have done anything before we were created to merit being given life? And so the fact that God gives us life at all is a gift. It's not a right. I didn't have a right to be made. That's a gift that God gave to me. And then, once God gives that gift to us, he's the life giver, he makes Adam, and he begins to assign things. He says, it's a right for you to have these things, Adam, and he assigns things that it's not right for Adam to have access to. And then once Adam ate of that tree that he did not have a right to, he forfeited the other rights. God revoked the other rights. Right? Because there was a covenant there. A covenant about duties, responsibilities, and gifts. And when Adam broke his responsibilities, he broke the covenant and the gifts that came with the covenant. One more story. This time I want to go to Daniel. We're going to read about a man who didn't know anything about God. Didn't know anything about this concept of where do our rights come from? Who gives us our rights? What our rights are? Story about the most powerful man in the world. Story about Nebuchadnezzar. We go to Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream here. He had a very a couple of very notable dreams. This is one of them. And he doesn't know what his dream means. So just like he did with the first one that he had, he didn't know what it meant. He calls Daniel in to come and tell him what the dream means. And so, of course, down in verse 24, Daniel 4, verse 24, God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream. So Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men." So Nebuchadnezzar had the dream that about the tree being cut down and all the different things he's seen. He said, "They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of the heaven, and 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules. And the kingdom of men, and will give it to whomsoever he will." This is where the rights come from. It's what God decides. God had decided that he would raise Nebuchadnezzar up, that he would raise the Babylonian Empire up. God had decided that. He had decided which governments were going to rule where, and God sets it all up, and he rules over all of it. He rules over all of it. And so any rights that governments assign to their citizenry, they're able to do that because God has given them the political power to do that in the first place. They only have the power to give those rights. Remember what Christ said to Pilate? He said, "You would have no power over me at all unless my Father had given it to you." They only have the power to assign those rights because God has allowed them to rule in the kingdom of men. And God now is about to drive this point home to Nebuchadnezzar in a very cogent manner. Nebuchadnezzar had made the mistake of thinking it was his power and his talents and his abilities through which he'd been able to accomplish all the things he'd been able to accomplish and build all the great things he'd been able to build. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking at all that stuff. He says, "Wow, I am an amazing individual. I am quite the man. I built all this. Look at this stuff I built. I'm incredible." And he had made the mistake of thinking that because of who he was, that he actually had a right, an inherent right, by merit of who he was, to all the lands and all the kingdoms and all the power and all the riches that were in his possession because of who he was. He thought he had a right to that, because he'd gone out and taken it. And he didn't understand. The only things he had were the things that God had given to him. And God is about to show him that he has no right to any of it at all, based upon his own merit. He only has a right to what it is God decides. He has a right to, because God's the creator of it all. And he's the owner of it all, including every single one of us. And God shows that to Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows it to us by simply taking all of it away overnight from King Nebuchadnezzar in an instant. Takes it away. Down in verse 35, he says, So for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar goes out there. Overnight, the man runs out into the field, becomes an animal, loses all of his human senses, has no self-awareness that he is a human being. His hair grows, his nails grow. He's out there laying down with the beast of the field. Apparently they couldn't catch him and bring him back indoors, I guess. A wild animal. For 7 years, in a moment, God takes everything away from him and shows him what he really is. And what we really are. Unless God were to intervene in our lives And so after 7 years of that, of sleeping out in the field with the dew of heaven and the rain and being a beast, just being a wild animal, as suddenly as it was all taken from him, God returns Nebuchadnezzar to his senses. Takes it away, brings it back. And in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar has a commentary about that. And he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Did Nebuchadnezzar have a right to be a human being? He only had a right to what God decided he would give to him. And God took it away. There are things that God gives to us. And that includes the things that make us fundamentally human beings. Here's the greatest, the most powerful man on the face of this earth at the time. And he comes to this realization that he is nothing other than what God chooses to make him. Because again, God owns it all. It's his creation. And he does with it what he chooses to do. Did Nebuchadnezzar ever have a right to any of the things that he had been given? And he recognizes he never had a right to it. It was God who gave it to him. He recognizes he didn't have rights. What he had were gifts. God decided what he would have and what he would lose and what he would restore back to Nebuchadnezzar. We won't turn to Job, but a very similar story, isn't it? Very similar story in Job. That restoration story that runs throughout the Bible. Paul, we won't turn there, but when he was talking to the people of Athens there on Mars Hill, and he tells them that it's in God that we live, that we move, that we have our being. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we ever will become, we have it, brethren, because it is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. He didn't create us with these inherent, unalienable rights that could never be taken away from us. God takes rights, he gives rights and takes them away all the time throughout Scripture. Just look at the land of Canaan. Gave it to the Canaanites, took it away from the Canaanites. Gave it to the Israelites, took it away from the Israelites. Brought the Israelites back in there, kicked them back out again. God gives rights and takes rights away all the time. Except the problem is we make the mistake of thinking of them as rights, and they're not. They're gifts is what they are. And that's why we get so confused about what our rights are. Our rights are whatever God tells us they are. They're gifts. They manifest in our lives as things we think we have a right to. They're gifts. It's always gifts from God. It's what we have. We are who we are, and we can become what we can become, not because it is our right, but because God gives us gifts. It is a gift from God. And we live in a society that thinks in terms of entitlements and rights, and the entire time God is thinking in terms of duties and gifts. The entire time. Two completely different ways of thinking. I have my rights, I have my entitlements. God saying, nope, you got gifts I've given you, and you have duties I've given to you. And if you do the things I tell you to do, it's going to work out okay for you. Let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We live in a society that deludes itself to thinking that because we have life and because we are human beings, that somehow that in itself means we deserve certain things from life. We deserve certain things because I'm alive. That we deserve respect, like we were talking about last week at the family night, right? That we deserve this respect. Or that we deserve a job. Just because I exist, someone should give me a job. Or you know what? Even better than that, someone should give me a basic income as my human right. I'm a human being. I deserve a basic income. I deserve housing. I deserve to have food. I deserve these things. And Paul said, you know what? You don't eat. You don't work. You don't eat either. Right? You don't deserve food. And there's conditions on that. But we delude ourselves into thinking that we have rights to stuff just because we exist. And we live in this society that operates off this concept that we have inherently these rights and entitlements, and the entire time God is operating off of this concept that we have a covenant. And that covenant that we make with God is not based on rights and entitlements. That covenant is based on duties and gifts. And so when we begin to see the things that we have in our lives as rights rather than gifts, then we set ourselves on the same path that Satan and the demons started going down. When God placed things, gave them life and placed things into their hands, He gave them gifts. And what did they do? They started looking at them as rights that they should have. And then it wasn't very long when they start thinking like that. It's not very long at all before you start deciding you have rights to things that don't belong to you. Which is what happened in the spiritual realm. They decided they had rights to a lot more stuff than just the things that God had put into their hands. And so they try to take it for themselves, just like we see in our world. A lot of people trying to take, they rationalize, they have the moral authority because they have the rights to take things, so they try to take them. In one form or another, they try to take them. Well, brethren, what do we have the rights to? Because we read here in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, God is making His covenant with the nation of Israel, and He makes a statement that we should all pay attention to. Just like the Declaration of Independence had a preamble, this covenant that God makes with the people of Israel has a preamble to it. And in that preamble, God implicitly tells us the things that we have an inherent right to. And so as we read this, I want us to pay close attention to the way that God begins this chapter. Because the way God begins this chapter is the foundation, the starting point for our entire covenant that we make with God. And then we're going to read this covenant that God makes with Israel, and we're going to apply that now to the covenant that we make with God, our own lives, the circumstances in our own lives, when we come into covenant with God. So in Exodus 20 and in verse 1, this is the preamble that God writes. He says, God spoke all those words, these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's very interesting, isn't it? Before God gets right into telling the Israelites about the Ten Commandments, before He does that, He says, now I want you to realize something. I want you to understand and remember, I am the God who gave you a gift. You were stuck in the land of Egypt, a nation of slaves. You were in a land of death. You were living your lives in back-breaking labor under the harsh oversight of these taskmasters, and all you had to look forward to was an early death in the mines or the quarries or wherever, being worked to death. You were slaves. Would you like to hazard a guess about the rights a slave had in ancient Egypt. God tells them, I want you to remember where you came from. I want you to remember, I have given you gifts. You had nothing. You had no hope. You had no future. You had no way out. You had nothing to look forward to. You had no means of delivering yourself from the situation that you were in. You certainly had no rights. And God took them out of all of that. He gifted them with deliverance. So at the very beginning of this covenant, God is reminding them, I brought you out of a land of death. I brought you out of bondage. And I am now bringing you into a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. He gave to them the gift of life. He gave to them the gift of liberty. He gave to them the gift of being able to enter into a relationship with Him and know Him, something they had never known for hundreds of years. And they didn't have any right to any of that. God gave it to them. And so then once He establishes the basis for this covenant, He establishes the fact that He has gifted them with an opportunity to come out of the land of death and bondage, then what does He do? Then He goes on and He starts assigning duties to the Israelites. He starts with the Ten Commandments. He goes on for the next three chapters or so, giving them all the duties they have to Him and the duties that they have to one another. He assigns them responsibilities and duties because that's what a covenant is. It's a solemn promise between two parties about the duties that they will fulfill between each other, the responsibilities and the duties that are going to govern the relationship that those two parties will have. And so here's God. He starts with the Ten Commandments. That's the foundation of all of these responsibilities and duties. But there's lots of others that He talks about over the next three chapters or so in the book of Exodus. And then after He talks about all of these duties with the Israelites, He then begins to tell them what? Well, let's go over to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, we can read a little bit. So God is talking about all of the responsibilities, all of the duties for about 3.5 chapters here. In chapter 23 then, as God is explaining this covenant relationship, we now come to verse 20. In verse 20, Exodus 23, God says, Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So up until this point, so God starts in verse 2 of chapter 20. He says, look, I brought you out of death. I brought you out of bondage. I've made all of this possible to you. I have given you this gift of liberty. And then He goes on and He tells the Israelites all the things that they need to do in this covenant, to keep this covenant. And now here, after He tells the Israelites all of their duties, all their responsibilities, what does He do now? He now starts giving them the promises of the gifts that He'll provide them. His responsibilities to them, if they keep this covenant with Him. The gifts that He will give. So He says, He will bring them into the place which I have prepared. And He says in verse 21, He says, But beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not. So again, you have to obey. There is a covenant here. You have to obey. God's telling Israel that they have to obey His voice because that's part of the covenant that He's making with them. And that if they break that covenant, then God is going to release them from their duties and their responsibilities. God will release them from the covenant. The only problem with that is that it also releases God from the covenant and all the gifts that He gives. So He says, be careful. Be careful. Make sure that you obey me and that you don't provoke me, because if they did, they would break the covenant and they would forfeit all the gifts that God gave in the covenant. Just like Adam forfeited the gifts that God had given to him. And so now if they forfeit those benefits that God gives to them in the covenant, we won't turn there, but you may remember in the blessings and cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28, if they break that covenant and don't fulfill their duties, and God then releases himself from his obligations to them, what happens to them? They end up on ships going back to Egypt at the end time. Isn't that interesting? They go right back where they started from, thousands of years before. Ends up right back as slaves in the land of Egypt. So it's very interesting. But going on here, verse 22, he says, "But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies, an adversary unto your adversaries." So now we're starting to see the things that God will do in this covenant. If they keep covenant with God, then God will give to them these benefits. He will give to them these gifts. He will fight for them. He will keep covenant with them if they keep covenant with him. Verse 23. "For my angel shall go before you and bring you in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites," I don't know, "and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So again, who has a right to this land of Canaan? It's not the Canaanites, not anymore. God decides who has a right to the land. And now because of all the sins of the Canaanites, God is expunging them from the land. They have no right to the land. They have no right to life anymore. God takes it away from them. Verse 24, God goes on and says, "You shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in your land. The number of your days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before you, and will destroy all the people to whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs unto you." And God goes on telling the Israelites about all the things he will give to them when they fulfill their responsibilities, when they fulfill their duties, if they keep covenant with him. And he will take this downtrodden slave nation, a dying nation, that had absolutely no hope and no future in the land of Egypt. I mean, it's a miracle. It's a literal miracle, divine intervention from God, that they were not exterminated as a nation in their infancy in the land of Egypt. Because Pharaoh was executing a policy of genocide against the Israelite nation. God intervened. They were not exterminated. But he took this nation that was dying within the greater Egyptian empire. And now if they keep covenant with him, he will give them the lands of seven nations that were greater and mightier than they themselves were. So, as human beings, we tend to think in terms of rights and maybe entitlements. And the whole time God is thinking in terms of responsibilities and gifts, thinking in terms of a covenant. Romans 7. So I think we're all aware of the parallels between ourselves and the nation of Israel. All of us were dead in our sins. All of us were enslaved in bondage to our sins. All of us didn't really have much of any kind of a future, except for the future that God decided to give to us. Because you see, we had forfeited our rights to the gifts that God gives when we sin, when we did not do our duties before God, then we forfeit the benefits. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And so as soon as we sin that first sin, we have forfeited whatever right to life we might have had. We forfeited the gift that God gave to us. And then God has to do something to intervene in our lives to restore that gift to us. And we understand that when we read this story about the nation of Israel, these Israelite slaves toiling away in Egypt, we understand when we read that story, we're reading our story. We know that. We understand when we're reading about these slaves who don't have any hope in their lives, we're reading about ourselves. Because we were slaves. And we didn't have a hope of a future. And we had all the rights that an Israelite slave had in the land of Egypt. Ultimately, those are the rights we had in the eternal sense, which is to say we had no rights at all eternally, did we? None at all. As slaves to sin, the only things we have are the things then that God decides to give us. Romans 7 and in verse 5. Paul writes and says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so we sinned, and we became dead men, dead women," just like those Israelites were dead men, dead women walking in the nation of Israel. "We brought forth the fruit of death. We deserved death." That's what justice is, right? If we were to get what we deserve, if we were to get what justice calls for, we would all die. That's justice. Because by breaking the law of God, the law now demands the penalty of death. And so Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had life, forfeited life, taking of the wrong fruit. God took away that life from them. And so God decides what he will give to us is completely independent of what we think we have a right to. And you and I, on the day that we were created, God gave to us the gift of life. We very quickly forfeited that gift of life by our sins. And we brought forth, rather than the fruit of life, we brought forth the fruit of death. But in verse 6, Paul goes on, he says, "And now we are delivered from the law." We're delivered from broken law. "That being dead when we were held." So that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Being delivered. Just like the Israelites were delivered out of the land of Egypt. And so it's God who brings us out of the land of Egypt. It's God who delivers us out of death. We're the ones who condemn ourselves to slavery and to death. And God now elects to deliver us from that, not because we deserve it, not because we have a right to it, not because we earn it, but because he gives to us an unmerited gift. So verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, and being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We should serve. So who are we? Who are we? We can read about it many times throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. We're servants. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve, and to serve in the Spirit that God's given to us. And so when we enter into that covenant that God gives to us, we are not entering into a covenant in which we receive rights and entitlements. We are entering into a covenant of service. Servants concern themselves with duties, do they not? Concern themselves with the way that they can serve. God gives to us gifts, and when he gives us gifts, he assigns us duties, and as servants, we execute those duties. So who are we, and what rights do we have inherently in ourselves by merit of who we are? Oh, brethren, you and I are nothing. We're made out of the dirt of the ground. And whatever rights God may have given us at our creation, we very quickly forfeited it as soon as we started sinning. and we're nothing. And the only rights we have are the ones that God, in His grace, elects to give to us. And God gives us grace. But then the problem is, there's this vicious cycle as human beings that we get ourselves into because we like to sin. The carnal man likes to sin. And so God gives us grace, and then we go and we sin again, and we forfeit the gifts that He's given to us. And our problem is we sin a lot. Who are we? Who are we? That you and I should have been brought out of Egypt, that we should have been given gifts from God, that we should have been brought into the light of God. Who are we, brethren, that we should think that we have a right to anything that God has given to us? Who are we? Romans 8. We're a slave people, that God has brought up out of sin and death so that we would serve Him. But we're also something else. Romans 8, let's begin in verse 12. Paul says in Romans 8, 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." And that word for debtors in the Greek means that we now have obligations. We have obligations in this covenant that we made with God. We've taken on an obligation now. We've taken on the obligation that God gives to us within this covenant relationship that He, in His grace, has made with us. So, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to faithfully perform and execute those obligations. We are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so God created us, He gave life to us, and then just like Adam and Eve, we all sinned, we all forfeited that life through our sins, but now God gives us a way to make it right again. He gives us the way through this covenant to come to Him and to receive the gifts that He so dearly wishes to give to those who faithfully do their best to execute the duties He's given to them. And among those many, many gifts that God gives is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now it's up to us, brethren, because we have this obligation, a service that we as servants are to perform. We have an obligation now to apply that Holy Spirit in our lives so that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, so that we put to death the sin that lives in our bodies. We have a duty to God to do that. And then, if we perform those duties, God gives to us a gift. In verse 14, God says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." We were in bondage once, and Paul is telling us, God has given you a spirit now that brings you out of that bondage. You're not in bondage anymore. Not if we're doing it right. You know, if we live by the flesh, we will be a slave. We will be in bondage to sin and death. But we have come into a covenant with God now. And yes, that covenant involves obligations from us, but it also involves gifts from God. Many gifts. And He gives us this different spirit now. So in verse 15, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So here, who are we, brethren? What are our rights? It's true, we are slaves. We are sinners. We are servants. We're these sinners who have lost the life that God originally gave to us. It's true, we're all of those things. But when we are led by the Spirit that God gives to us, we become the children of the ever-living God. We don't have a right to any of that. I think we understand that. We don't deserve any of that. We happen to have a Father who is perfect love. And because He's perfect love, He has decided to give to us this gift of becoming the heirs of the Most High God. And He gave His only Son so that He could do that. He gave His only Son so that we can enter into this covenant with God, and so that we can receive from God not the things that are our rights, but so that we can receive gifts that God wants to give to His children. The things that God wants to give to us as the gifts of God. And this most holy and precious and beautiful covenant relationship that He's called us into.